Praise God. Reading Job chapter 2 by way of introduction. It's the fourth sermon. And we should have one more before we conclude this great book. And really, we could have a month of Sundays learning from this. And the alternate title to our message this morning is "To Minister Comfort, You Need the Comforter." Amen? How many realize that the ministry of comfort is necessary in the body of Christ, but also in the world? But to do it effectively, we must have the Comforter working and moving in us and through us. Job chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.' 'Skin for skin,' Satan replied, 'a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, 'Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die.' He replied, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was." Let's bow our hearts together and let's ask God's blessing upon the sharing of his word this morning. Father, we thank you in the holy name of Jesus for being here with us today. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, as we are looking at the life of this man of God, that we can have assurance of two things as we go through periods of suffering. Number one, that you will be with us, and that suffering will not lead to our end, our destruction, but to your glory. And although we may not understand why we go through the things that we do at times, God, we know that there's a higher purpose and that it is good. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have mentioned, the book of Job is a book that is commonly referred to as a book of wisdom because it gives us insight on life. And I thank God and that the Word of God is not just a rule book telling us what's wrong and what's right, although righteousness is in the Word of God. It also is a book that gives us insight as far as how we are to live, including how we are to respond to the different situations that we face in life, including that of human suffering. Suffering is not a simple issue. It's a very complicated issue. There are many reasons why people suffer. There is the fact that we live in this fallen world, and so tragedies happen. In fact, I think yesterday there was a number of earthquakes. In fact, in the past couple of weeks, there's been a couple of earthquakes in California. There was a fatal mudslide, I believe, in the state of Washington last week. Just terrible things happen because we live in a fallen world. And we live in a world, according to the book of Romans, chapter 8, that is also waiting to be redeemed. You know, we think of mankind being redeemed, and we're in the process of being redeemed. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've become born again. You are a brand new person. And the completion of this process of salvation will end at of all things, the grave. Because even though our bodies are getting older, and at some point they'll become more feeble and sickly and die, death is not the end for the believer. There's the hope, the assurance of the resurrection, that these bodies which are corruptible will put on incorruption. And this mortal frame that we live in will put on immortality. But the Bible also teaches that creation is also waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For it too will be redeemed. And there'll be no more earthquakes or floods or different horrible things. All those things will go away. Well, we have those things that we deal with now. We have the issue of sin, and the soul that sins shall surely die. Galatians chapter 6 tells us, if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. Even believers sin, and when we sin, we can expect negative consequences of that because of sin. And there is also the problem of evil. We live in a world with evil people. People who are especially against those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're under the influence of the God of this world, Satan, who is Antichrist against Christ. Spirit of Antichrist has, you know, we're waiting for the Antichrist, but that spirit has always been in the world, according to the book of 1 John. But people are evil just solely for evil's sake. We see it all around us. Especially in those nations where atheistic people are in control. Sometimes religious people are in control and they do wicked things. But it just shows us and just proves to us that what Jeremiah teaches us, that the heart, the human heart, is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And we understand that. And when we suffer, we go through periods of suffering because maybe we've made a mistake and we're reaping the consequences of that mistake. We understand that. We don't like it. And thank God, God is also a God of grace, forgiveness, and restoration. And even though we might mess up badly, God will bring us through it in the name of Jesus. But at least we understand, we know why we're suffering. And then, especially if we're living for Jesus, if someone does something evil or hurtful to us, we understand that as well. In fact, according to the words of Jesus Christ himself, in the book of Matthew chapter 5, we should rejoice and be exceedingly glad when people persecute us for the name of Jesus. For so they persecuted the men of God who came before us. We're in good company, amen, when we suffer for the gospel. But then there are times we go through unpleasant situations, tragedy, some type of suffering for seemingly no good reason. And whenever that happens, especially to the child of God, there is the potential for us to go into a place of confusion, which is what happened here in the life of Job. And And as we read this morning, and as we have read the previous weeks, as we've talked about this man's life, we've seen that there was no one who was more righteous on earth at the time than Job. He was a man above reproach. It wasn't Jesus. He wasn't perfect. In fact, next week we'll talk about Job's issues. And not to speak down at Job, because Job's issues are also my issues and perhaps some of yours. But he was a man who was above reproach. No one could say or do anything against Job because he was such a righteous man. And he was blessed. And you know, there is that human expectation. If we do good, we will be blessed. And if we do badly, we will be cursed. But all of a sudden, a curveball comes in the life of Job, as it will in all of our lives as we serve Jesus. We'll be serving God to the best of our ability. We may not be perfect, but our conscience, as the Apostle Paul writes, is clear before God and man. And all of a sudden, tragedy hits, and we wonder why. And there's two halves, two sides to a situation where unexplained tragedy comes into a person's life. There's the person who has to deal with it, the recipient of that tragedy. And then there are those who are around that person, those who love and care for that person. Friends and family, and not just blood relatives, but even more so, people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, should be concerned and moved, such as these three men were when they heard about the tragedy of Job, and so got together and said, "We're going to go and we're going to minister comfort to Job." And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, because when people go through suffering, it's not only an opportunity for God to do something in that person's life. And as we have discussed, let me tell you, if for only one thing, when you go through a time of unexplained suffering for seemingly no good reason, and you stay faithful and honorable before God, you bring a great testimony to the might and power of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And you're a witness of being faithful during times of trial and difficulty, especially when there seems no cause for it, will be just as powerful as the spoken word to them, because they see God's word in action in your life. But suffering is not only a time for the sufferer to grow and give glory to God, it's also for those who minister comfort. And as far as describing Job's three friends, they're actually four, but we're just going to look at three today. They were well-intentioned, but what they did did more harm than good. I remember hearing the story about George Washington and how George Washington died, and it's not sure exactly, they're not exactly sure what caused his death. He came down with a severe form of laryngitis, and they think it was some kind of infection in his larynx or something like that, which was very serious. But in the 12 hours prior to his death, George Washington himself and then his doctors prescribed an ancient form or an old form of medical treatment, which fortunately isn't practiced today, and that's the belief or the practice of bleeding people in order to to make them feel better. You know, if you're sick, you've got bad blood. So the best thing to do is to get rid of the blood. And so they bled George Washington, not once, not twice, but three times in the space of 12 hours while he was trying to fight an infection. And it's unclear whether the bleeding or the infection caused his life, but the bleeding, as well-intentioned as it was, I'm sure they honored George Washington. In fact, one of my professors in college said George Washington could have become king of the United States because he was so highly revered. You know, it was his opinion, but you know, I have no reason to doubt it. As much as they honored him and wanted to help him, their good intentions failed and brought him closer to death. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if our ministry of comfort is not led and guided by the Holy Spirit, as well-intentioned as it might be, can bring chaotic, perhaps fatal spiritually, results to those individuals whom we're trying to encourage. We're going to look at several things today. We're going to look at the bad counsel of the friends. We're going to look at how they gave their counsel. It wasn't only what they said, it was how they said it. And if they started out with a heart of love, something happened very drastically, because the kind of love they were given is not the kind of love that I would ever want to receive, and I wouldn't even label as love. And then we're going to talk about why they gave the counsel that they did, and I think there's a lot we can learn from that. But let's first take a look at their bad counsel and their bad comfort. And the reason that they gave poor counsel or poor comfort to the man Job was because their theology or their understanding of who God is was wrong. You know, being well-intentioned and even knowing scripture verses doesn't make us capable or qualified to minister to people. When Paul talked to Timothy about being someone who does his best to minister, he told him to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed. Because one who studies, not one who just knows scripture, but one who studies the word. And of course, studying the word is different than studying English or mathematics or science or any of the things that you might take in school. Studying the word, yes, is memorizing the word, reading the word, meditating upon the word, and asking the Holy Spirit to open your heart and mind to the truth of the word of God so that you can rightly divide the word of truth. Because the word of God has, and still is today, been a lethal weapon spiritually to individuals. How so? Well, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, I believe, describes the word of God as a sword. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. In fact, Ephesians 6 talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And a sword is what? It's a sharp instrument meant to maim and kill. And that's what we're caught, that's what we're called or asked to use to minister comfort to people, which, if applied correctly, will. But if mishandled, and I don't know about you, but, you know, as a kid, you know, and every kid's fascinated with some kind of weapon. You know, I wanted and got a pocket knife. And as long as I treated that knife correctly, no problem. but I used it in a foolish manner, an unthinking manner. I think I got more than one nick. In fact, I remember once misusing a cutter and cutting my leg more than I would have liked to. So our theology, our belief in God needs to be right and true. Good intentions aren't enough. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful. And if misapplied, can cause great damage. Let's look at their belief. Let's look at their theology. Because their belief and understanding about God and His ways affected their counsel. Reading Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, this is one of his friends named Eliphaz. He says in his counsel to Job, consider now, who being innocent, now he's reflecting on Job's condition, that, you know, Job, and for those of you who may not be familiar with the story, Job lost everything. He lost all of his possessions, and then he lost his children. And then finally he lost his health, and I can't imagine the agony that this man was going through if he had sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He could not find a position to be comfortable because he had these grievous sores all over him. And so their friends see this, and Eliphaz is the first one to speak, and he basically sums up his comfort and his counsel in verses 7 through 9. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. You know, he starts out really good. You know, he starts as a lot of times most people start. You know, he wants to make people feel good. In fact, let's read verses 1 through 6. Eliphaz the Temanite replied, if someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you. You are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? So, you know, he starts out telling Job about all the good things that he has done. You know, making him feel good about himself. It's kind of the setup before the jab before the uppercut. And then he comes down with 7 to 9, and basically he says, if something unexpectedly bad happens to you, it's solely because somehow, some way, you're not good enough. In this case, Eliphaz and his other two friends, Bildad and not really familiar names, and Zophar, all came to the same conclusion. The reason why Job was going through this, even though he was this really good man, a man above reproach, there was a sin in his life. There was something wrong with him. And we hear this today. Maybe not in sin, but the basic theme, if something, we have it in our minds when something happens to us, and although we shouldn't judge people, when other people in the body of Christ go through hard times, sometimes we jump to this conclusion as well. There must be something wrong with this person because they're going through this difficult time. They must have some kind of sin in their life. Or maybe they're just not spiritual enough. Have you ever thought that when you were going through a time of difficulty? Or even worse, have you thought that about someone else? Oh, I know that person. I know they don't pray like they should pray. I know they don't read the Word of God. They don't come to church every Sunday. I never see them at prayer meeting. So on and so forth. God's trying to get a hold of them. Or, and this is one of my favorites, you just simply don't have enough faith. It's all you. Was it about Job's weakness that Job wasn't serving God enough? That Job wasn't righteous enough? And we know by his words, he was a man of great faith. He was born again in every sense of the term. We talked about that last week. He knew he needed to be redeemed and that his Redeemer existed and would redeem him someday. The essence of salvation. But too many times we fall into this mindset that if something bad, unexpected happens, it's because we're not good enough. Or worse, they're not good enough. In verses 1 through 6, which I read a few moments ago, yes, Eliphaz does praise Job for his good works. But he comes to a conclusion that's very dangerous and is the antithesis or against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That being your works determine the blessing of God on your life. Now, I'm not saying works aren't important. In fact, James teaches us that faith without works is dead. But the Apostle Paul also teaches us that we're not only saved by faith, we live by faith. And let me tell you, if God punished us, and I know we talked about this when we first started this series, but it's a point that we need to get a hold of. If God punished us every time we failed, and we need to keep a short list on our sins, or every time we didn't do what we should have done, we would be Job every day of our lives at his worst. The just live by faith and not by works. In fact, if how you live determines the blessings of God in your life, well, the apostles themselves must have been a sinful bunch. You know, these guys who followed Jesus around for 3 years, and then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they went and they preached, and people came to Jesus, they laid hands on the sick, they recovered, they cast out demons. They must have been a sinful, wicked people. Paul writes about his experience, and I don't think it was any different than Peter, James, and John and the other disciples. Are they servants of Christ? 1 Corinthians 11:23. I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have gone often without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. You know, a lot of those things we can attribute to persecution, but that last verse, verse 27, labored and toiled, gone without sleep, known hunger and thirst, gone without food, been cold and naked. This just wasn't just any guy. This was the Apostle Paul. Yet he experienced his fair share of tragedy, seemingly for no reason, while he was being a mighty vessel for God. And I'm not saying God will not provide all your needs according to your glory, according to his glories and riches by Christ Jesus. Yes, he will. But it does not mean we'll be insulated from suffering in our lives. Those things happen. And happen under the will, the permission of God. And it's not because God is angry with us, because we have sin, or we haven't done enough good things, or we don't have enough faith. A couple more things about the counsel of these comforters. And it's funny how bad theology with it carries a bad heart. The nature of their comfort wasn't that of love. It was combative in nature. Job, when he heard that, and you know, one of the last things you want to hear, one of the last things you want to happen to you when you're down is for someone to kick you. And basically, that's what was happening here in the life of Job. And listen to his response in Job chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, which Job had not reached that point. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow. I don't think, according to Job, and the only anguish in his heart that he was expressing, I don't think his comforters couldn't have done worse, even if they poured salt into the open, festering wounds of Job. What they did was they magnified the grief upon his life, because he knew full well that he wasn't perfect. If he was perfect, he wouldn't have sacrificed. That was part of his worship. But he knew full well he wasn't living in unrepentant sin. Verses 24 through 30, Job 6. Teach me and I'll be quiet. Show me where I've been wrong. How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness in my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? Job not only received more pain from what these men were saying, and they were pulling his dignity from him, as was expressed in these words, but instead of having a time of rest and being encouraged by their words, he felt the need to defend himself. He had to expend more of his energy. And not just his physical energy in arguing with them, but when you argue with someone, especially when you feel passionate about that, you put your whole being into that. And here is this man seemingly on his deathbed. And because of the agitation of his comforters, he's got to fight with his last dying breath, although he did not die, to maintain his integrity before them. But instead of backing down, Job's friends became all the more argumentative. Job 18, verses 1 through 4, Bildad the Shuhite replied, "When will you end these speeches? Be sensible, then we can talk. Why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight? You tear yourself to pieces in your anger. Is the earth to be abandoned for your sake, or must the rocks be moved from their place?" Let me tell you something about ministering to those who are suffering. When they're suffering, and Job got angry and agitated with his friends, and Job lashed out at them. Sometimes, when people are in pain and they're suffering, and they're angry with their situation and they're angry with God, and all of a sudden you come along, well-intentioned, and you might even have a good word for them, and the response you get from reaching out to them is a response of anger. They lash out to you, and understandably so, because they're going through pain. In fact, that's human. That's how we respond. And of course, when someone comes at you, the human response is to go right back at them. Well, you don't know what I'm going through. Your life is so easy. Or even worse, they might speak something against God in their anger. And they wouldn't be the first. And they certainly won't be the last. But a good comforter and counselor, when someone in pain lashes out to them, does exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does and just takes it. Let them vent. But not Job's comforters. They viewed their comfort as a debate. Let's get into it. I'm not going to let Job have the last word. I don't care. You know, they lost sight of his plight and his predicament. Why? To win. Their pride overcame them. And then they began in their anger, and important. This is why we have to be under the control of the Holy Spirit when we minister to people. They began to jump to conclusions that were wrong. It began with Eliphaz saying, you know, there must be some sin. Maybe there's just a little sin in your life. You're a wonderful man, Job. There's no one better than you. But, you know, there's just one sin. And if you leave that sin, everything will be fine. Everything will be restored to you. But listen to his words after they got into, instead of a ministry of comfort, a ministry of confrontation. Job 22, verses 4 through 7. Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demand security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. You see, what happens when we get out of control and we don't operate under the leading and guiding of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit? All sorts of crazy things can happen, including jumping to conclusions that aren't even true. I mean, at the beginning, they were saying what a great guy he was. But how things deteriorated to the point where they were essentially, and this is what the danger of ministering comfort in the flesh can bring us to. They actually become the instruments of Satan, because as we learned about a couple of weeks ago, what was one of the things that Satan did against Job? He falsely accused him of being an ungodly man. And these friends, these comforters, were doing the same thing. How do people arrive at that? And this kind of thing, unfortunately, still goes on today. The reason that, and there are several things. For one thing, as believers, when we see someone suffer, we feel the pressure to do something. I've got to help this person. And not only do I have to help this person, I've got to find a solution for this person. The reason we do that is we care about them. But we also do this, and sometimes we say things that we shouldn't say because we feel that we have to give excuses for God. This is something that I have wrestled personally with as a pastor. You know, one of the things I hate, I wish everyone who came to Jesus, their life was perfect from that time on. And they lived well into their 90s and then peacefully died in their sleep. And always had enough money and always was in good health. And their families all were perfect and everything did great. And they never had a problem at job. But that's not life. That's not the way things happen. And unfortunately, tragedy comes in people's lives and as the pastor, but we're all called to minister to each other. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we think, oh, this person, you know, we don't trust that God knows what he's doing. And so I got to make an excuse for God why this happened. I've got to cover. You ever do that for people? Make excuses for them? Sometimes we feel that we have to do that for God. We go and minister to someone. We've got to have an answer for them. Because if we don't have an answer, they're going to backslide. But the thing is, and so what we do, we put on our thinking cap. And we do what we're used to, but we do what we shouldn't do. And we try to reason out with our human reasoning why this person is going through what they're going. And that is what leads us to failure and becoming bad comforters. Ministry in the flesh, no matter how well intended it might be, will never minister grace. And when we try with human reasoning to figure out and to make explanations for why people are going through times of suffering, you'll end up doing more harm than good. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, because they are spiritually discerned. God's ways are not our ways. And our human mind, we may hit it, but more often than not, we will not. So what am I saying as far as comforters? We shouldn't say anything? Not at all. Sometimes we'll know what to say. I still believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the gifts of word, the gifts of the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. And that the Holy Spirit might give us the words to say. And let me tell you, there have been times I myself, and someone's going through a difficult situation, and God will have me share something with that person, and I think, why in the world should I share that with them? Either one, it won't make sense, or number two, it'll make things even worse. But if it's the Holy Spirit, you must do that, and it will make sense. It will bear witness with them. God has called us to be obedient. But there are times more often than not, or more often than you think, that God doesn't want us to say anything. That we don't have a reason or explanation why someone might be going through a difficult time. And you know what? That's okay. God says, it's okay to say, I don't know why you're going through this. I referenced it just a moment ago, Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't have to have it. It's all right not to have an answer all of the time. You can still be an effective comforter, even though you don't have the solution to their problem. And I think it's worse for us guys because, you know, guys just want to solve things. I've learned that the hard way in my marriage. But we can do things that are equally as powerful and effective. We can listen. Sometimes when someone's going through a hard time, they just want someone to listen to them. We can pray for them and pray with them. And let me tell you, yes, you can pray in your prayer closet and should, but there's nothing like praying with an individual, because where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. You can sympathize with them and should. It's called empathy. Is not God moved with the feeling of our weaknesses according to Scripture? And we can tell them that we love them. Because you, as a believer, as a brother and sister in Christ, and letting a suffering believer know that you love them unconditionally, and you think they're wonderful and you think they're special in Christ, is a reflection of how the Heavenly Father views them. How do we then become a good comforter? By living under the power of the ultimate comforter and counselor, the Holy Spirit. Jesus, four times in the Gospel of John, refers to the Holy Spirit as counselor in the NIV version, as comforter in the King James version. Other versions translate that Greek word to advocate, companion, or helper. But literally what that word means is someone who's called to aid, or someone who's called alongside to help. The Holy Spirit will move you to be that companion that God has called you to be, and to minister in the spirit that Job's three friends did not minister. That being in the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Yes, there's practical things that we can do. We can pray before we speak. We can listen to good teaching. But first and foremost, if we're to be good comforters, we need to be filled to overflowing with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to ask our musicians to come this morning. And actually, there was a song that we sang, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. I'd like to sing that in closing. There are so many reasons that we need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit living and active in our lives every day for our own selves. To be strong against temptation, to feel comfort and peace, to be empowered. And I hope this message says one thing to us. It certainly, in the life of Job and his three friends, certainly did to me. That the infilling of the Holy Spirit isn't just for me, but more importantly, it's for everyone who's around me. Because if we're to minister effectively, we've got to be filled with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just mentioned one of the fruits of the Spirit, that being love. Oh, man. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, God takes us to a whole new level of love. We love with a deeper love than we've ever had before. You know, we mentioned how sometimes people lash out, and let me tell you, people go through suffering. They have to work through that. You know, a lot of times we think, oh, you know, beep, 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 I'm going to go in and say a few words, and all of a sudden all the troubles will be gone. And a lot of times, you know, sometimes it happens that way, but a lot of times it doesn't. It's a process of maybe breaking going on, or maybe something completely different. And so we need patience, which is also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Kindness. Gentleness. You know, the human soul is like a baby. Tough, durable, but very, very fragile. Needing special care. God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Would you stand with me now? Let's sing this chorus together as we prepare to join our hearts together and ask God for a fresh wave of his Holy Spirit upon our lives. In Jesus' name.